Our scripture portion for today is Psalm 34. In the Pew Bibles, you find it on page 544. Page 544, that's Psalm 34. It's a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack for no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Father, we thank you for the promises that you've given to us, that we can always come to you, and we pray that we will worship will be on our lips at all times. And pray, Father, that as Yuri comes to speak today, you will give him the words, and the Holy Spirit will embolden him to proclaim your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for the reading. Let's pray once again. Thank you, Lord, for your sustaining power. Thank you that you are the one to whom we can look when we feel tired, overwhelmed, in pain, uncertain. Be with us now, open our hearts. Be with me, and open my mouth, that though I am a mere man, you would speak through me. In your name I pray, amen. Preposterous. That's the word that has kept coming back to me over and over again since I read it a few weeks ago in George Orwell's 1945 review of That Hideous Strength, the final book of C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. I should clarify, history's best known dystopian writer didn't find Lewis's whole book preposterous, mostly just the ending. Interestingly enough, they were simultaneously working on books that warn against oppression. Animal Farm was actually released within days of Lewis's own dystopian fiction. And actually, aside from the supernatural elements that, to his annoyance, kept breaking in, Orwell concluded ultimately that Lewis's was a book worth reading. I would be the first to admit that Lewis's fiction is somewhat uneven. But I will say that one of his great strengths is his deep and perceptive presentation of the inner life of those main characters he chooses to redeem, characters like Edmund from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or Eustace Scrubb in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, or Jane Studdock and her husband, Mark, in That Hideous Strength. Though he inserts them into some fantastic situations, they behave in ways that are consistent with their character, and the redemptive arc that Lewis draws is usually quite satisfying. Oddly enough, Orwell especially praised aspects of That Hideous Strength that I personally found hard to swallow. Notably, the conspiracy between the academy, the government, and a scientific agency to take over the country and, naturally, farther down the world, down the road, the world. But then again, Orwell had seen the corruption of his own political ideals close up. And both men had witnessed at a distance the horrors of Nazi Germany and Stalinist Russia. Not only that, 10 days prior to the review being written, the U.S. had dropped atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, an event which Orwell even references in his review of Lewis's book. So perhaps they can be forgiven if the literary realization of their worst nightmares didn't seem all that far-fetched. Ironically, toward the end of the book, where Orwell obviously began to scoff in disbelief, that was when I became increasingly intrigued by Lewis's book. Orwell writes that Lewis's book is, in essence, a crime story, and he was disappointed because he expected Lewis to treat it as such. According to this framework, he considered that the miraculous happenings were not integral to the story. Where he wanted Lewis to deliver suspense, he found what he called the improbable spiritual element. As he wrote, "When one is told that God and the devil are in conflict, one always knows which side is going to win. The whole drama of the struggle against evil lies in the fact that one does not have supernatural aid." But Lewis never called his book a crime story. In fact, in the prelude written a year and a half before Orwell reviewed the book, Lewis calls That Hideous Strength a modern fairy tale for grown-ups, saying he chose to identify it as such right up front so that no one who dislikes fantasy may be misled by the first chapters and then complain of his disappointment. I wonder if many modern objections to God and his word similarly stem from an aesthetic rather than a logical basis. We take offense that in the great conflict between God and the devil, you always know which side is going to win. It's what we call nowadays a spoiler. I think that it's this bias, more than any catastrophe or scientific discovery, that we are talking about when we refer to our loss of innocence. Children, of course, delight in hearing the same story over and over and over again. To them, a story is just as good, if not better, the second time, when they know the surprise is coming and they can enjoy it. If we think about it, this is true of all art, whether it's stories or music or painting. Whatever you're reading or listening to or viewing, the surprises in them don't get old, at least not if they're well done. That's why someone who loves Bohemian Rhapsody will always find the big climax so thrilling, no matter how many times you hear it. It's why you can look in wonder again and again at Starry Night and enjoy afresh the sense of stillness and awe that gets at the fundamental meaning of nighttime that Van Gogh painted, despite the fact that it does not in any way look realistic. But we now consider ourselves very grown up. We can't believe in fairy tales anymore because we've supposedly discovered that real life is nothing like a fairy tale. In real life, the hero doesn't slay the dragon and marry the princess and live happily ever after. In real life, the outcome is not predetermined. Real life is full of surprises, most of them unwelcome. The real puzzle to me is why we think that all this was somehow our great discovery. You don't have to have lived through the experience of two world wars, bloody revolutions, and the atomic bomb to question whether God is in his heaven and all is well with the world. People throughout the centuries have always had plenty of painful reasons to deny the existence of God, or at least question the extent of his goodness or his power. Life has never been predictable, and the outcome has never seemed predetermined. To most people, at most times and places throughout history, if pain or confusion was the determining factor, it would not seem obvious that God exists. And even if he did, the devil would appear to most people to have the upper hand. Such is the situation out of which David wrote Psalm 34. The heading, as my dad said, tells us that he wrote it when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. That story is related to us in 1 Samuel 21 and the surrounding chapters. Of all the surprising ups and downs in David's story up to that moment, this moment was certainly the low point. He had lived the fairy tale. As a humble sheepherder, he had been anointed Israel's next leader. He went on to kill the menacing giant Goliath with just a sling, a smooth stone, and his trust in God, and he was welcomed into the royal palace. He became the best friend of the crown prince, who selflessly made way for him and pledged his loyalty to him. He married the princess. But then came the nightmare. The king turned against him and over again tried to assassinate him. Saul drove him away from his friends and from the center of power. The increasingly deranged ruler killed anyone who gave David even the slightest help, including a whole family of priests, slaughtering 85 men, wiping out all the human and animal inhabitants of their town. David had no choice but to seek refuge with an enemy, a Philistine king. But knowing David to be Israel's champion, the Philistine advisors conspired against him. David escaped with his life only by degrading himself, feigning insanity, and drooling and clawing at doors. Only by this strategy did he manage to get himself tossed out into the wilderness rather than suffer a worse fate. But to be thrust out into the wilderness alone meant falling prey to hunger, thirst, predators, and bandits, not to mention being found by the king's henchmen. David sneaked away, making his escape and taking shelter in a cave. If anyone had good reason to stop believing in fairy tales, it was David himself at this moment. Instead, it seems he composed the song we just heard. It's interesting what he chose to sing about. If it were me, I'd most likely give voice in a bluesy sort of way to my self-pity. Well, since my baby left me, I found a new place to dwell. It's down at the end of Lonely Street, the Heartbreak Hotel. Maybe. Others would throw up their righteous indignation and rage against the machine. But most of us would simply fall silent, not sing anything at all, convinced by our experiences that no one's listening anyway. There is no grand story to the universe, after all. No God, no heaven. And then maybe we'd jam our headphones in our ears and sulk, convinced we've seen through all the religious mumbo-jumbo and the pie-in-the-sky promises, especially relishing lyrics like, I know there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. But David, humiliated, terrified, dejected, and exhausted, goes back to the basics. He keeps his mouth and his mind occupied by singing his Hebrew ABCs. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Aleph, Abracha, I will bless. At all times, I will bless the Lord. In praise, my mouth employ. Beth, be Yahweh, in the Lord Yahweh. My soul is boasting in the Lord. The poor will hear with joy. Gimel, Gadilu, O glorify. O glorify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name. Daleth, Drashti, I sought. In all my fears, I sought the Lord. From him my rescue came. Preposterous. You can almost feel the dark walls of David's cave pressing in, mocking him as he sings in desperation. Aleph, at all times I will bless the Lord, in praise my mouth employ. Stop it, David. Beth, my soul is boasting in the Lord, the poor will hear with joy. Boasting? Don't you see where you are? You've been cast out. Gimel. O glorify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name. With me? Us? You're all by yourself. Who is there to sing with you? Daleth. In all my fears I sought the Lord. From him my rescue came. You really think he will rescue you? Get serious. He's got far more important things to worry about than you, small fry. Aleph. At all times I will bless the Lord, in praise my mouth employ. Beth. My soul is boasting in the Lord, the poor will hear with joy. Gimel. O glorify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name. Daleth, in all my fears I sought the Lord, from him my rescue came. Hey, they looked to him and radiant were. Vav, ashamed they shall not be. Zion, the Lord heard when his poor man cried, from trouble set him free. Maybe it was about here that his family figured out where he was and joined him, bring supplies and companionship. Haith, the angel of the Lord encamps around those fearing him, those trusting him he safely guards and he delivers them. And now, maybe here is where, as the story goes, those who are down and out and in debt and bitter in soul, hundreds of them, gathered to him. Taith, O taste and see, the Lord is good. Those trusting him are blessed. Yod. O fear the Lord, saints. None who fear will be with need oppressed. Now hold on a second. Fear the Lord? Why is David singing about fearing God? I was kind of getting into this story you were telling there for a second. David, the fallen hero, singing his little heart out against the night. I can almost picture it. His family turns up, everybody's holding hands and singing Kumbaya. It's starting to look like he'll get by with a little help from his friends. And now David goes and kills the mood by telling us to fear God. I thought love was supposed to be our motivation. Doesn't the Bible tell us that perfect love casts out all fear? Well, David wasn't just singing some little ditty to try and forget his troubles and make himself feel better, to inspire his followers with a warm and fuzzy made for PureFlix moment. Think about where David started. In his moment of greatest need, greatest pain, David begins by clarifying to himself his responsibility in the midst of his predicament to bless God, to set a guard at the gate of his mouth. He's determined not to give in to grumbling, to anger, or to bitterness. I will extol the Lord at all times, that is, in every circumstance. His praise will always be on my lips. This is the purpose of his singing. He doesn't want to give sinful words a chance to pass through his lips, nor will he sin by falling bitterly silent with self-righteous pride puffing him up. In the Lord will my soul boast. And what is his motivation for making these unlikely, though wise, commitments? It is fear. A proper knowledge of, as George Orwell put it so simply, which side is going to win. Look at verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. That's a hard oof, as the kids say nowadays. David knows, as Orwell didn't, that knowing the end of the story doesn't actually kill the suspense. The suspense is just located elsewhere. It's found in the question of whether we will choose to see beyond the overwhelming circumstances we are facing, whether we will commit to seeing through to the actual end, not the one that appears inevitable to us. David's options must have seemed in that moment to be one, die starving in a cave, or two, die on the business end of the king's spear. And certainly, plenty of God's servants have died in such ways. But David looked beyond those likely scenarios. Look at the last verse. He knew that whatever might happen to him, the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who trusts in him. Orwell said, "The whole drama of the struggle against evil lies in the fact that one does not have supernatural aid." But though that sounds more realistic to us, because we aren't usually given the privilege of seeing God remove our struggles, in actual fact, it decides beforehand something that we can't know. Either that God doesn't exist, so there is no bigger picture or drama to begin with, or that he's incapable or unwilling to help us. But what David knew, and what Lewis also knew, was that the story is much bigger than us and our problems. It's even much bigger than the great causes that so often preoccupy us. Contrary to Orwell's aesthetic bias, the whole drama of the struggle against evil does not lie in the fact that one does not have supernatural aid. The drama lies in the question of whether we will choose to accept the supernatural aid that is being offered to us. If we choose not to accept God's transforming help, the bitterness of our experiences will inevitably cause us to blubber, pitying ourselves, or to gnash our teeth in anger, lashing out at the world and at God, or to turn our backs on him and on his servants, going quiet. Choosing not to accept God's help makes us wicked. And the evil that we experience, as David says in verse 21, will slay us. David isn't in denial. He doesn't pretend the problems he's facing don't exist. A righteous man may have many troubles, he tells us in verse 19. And throughout the whole psalm, he's been making thinly veiled references to them. His fears in verse 4, really better translated as terrors. His shame in verse 5. In verses 15 and 17, his cries. In verse 18, his brokenheartedness. The fact that he's crushed in spirit. His need for refuge and deliverance. His as yet unrealized desire for long life and good days. But he knows that dwelling on his troubles, grumbling about them, will make him into the kind of person who can no longer see the true end of the story, which, as he knew, lay far beyond the span of his natural life. Focusing on his short-term challenges would have made it impossible for him to perceive, let alone take hold of, the help God was offering him all along. And so, David urgently calls out in verse 11 to those around him. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. In other words, this is what fearing God looks like. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, that would be all of us, I think, in other words. And David's building up the suspense, making sure we're all listening because he's about to give us the key to life and good days. And this is where he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. And this is where we go, huh? Because we're not accustomed to giving our words much weight. And just to be clear, David is not promoting some kind of wish fulfillment philosophy where you get back whatever you put out into the universe. But he knows that the things that he allows himself to say and think, even if he's just alone hiding out in a cave somewhere, will impact his own heart. His words will either be good or evil. His lips can reinforce the truth that God has revealed, that his side is going to win. Or they can, either by silence or gnawing repetition, give in to the overwhelming but incomplete evidence of his eyes. In the face of similar threats and challenges, the Apostle Peter reminds his readers of this as well, as he quotes this psalm in chapter 3 of his first epistle. Let's just turn there for a second. It's page 1178 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And in the previous chapter, Peter had reminded his readers that this was exactly what Christ, their Lord, had himself done. Flip back one page to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Clearly, Jesus himself feared God in the way that David was talking about in Psalm 34. In fact, in one of the most extraordinary turns of this psalm, when David is inspired to make seemingly one of the most outrageous claims, he is, in fact, at that very moment, at the moment of his own greatest need, because of his decision to praise God when he was probably least inclined to do so, because he took the long view of God's story, David was graced with a vision of the righteous man, one of his own descendants, the one of whom he says, by the Spirit, not one of his bones will be broken. Which was, in fact, what happened, as John's gospel points out to us in chapter 9 in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Amazing to me. All creation worships God. The heavens declare the glory of God, David proclaims in Psalm 19. Jesus pointedly remarks that the very rocks would cry out should Jerusalem not welcome him, her king. Throughout the Bible, earth and heaven are regularly called to bear witness to God's perfect goodness. Psalm 85, as we heard at the beginning of our service, even describes faithfulness sprouting up from the soil, while righteousness looks down from the sky. The whole cosmos of things, dead, alive, seen, unseen, thunderous, and silent, pulsates with praise. Each order of creation lending unique expression to God's greatness. Humanity alone withholds its praise. Despite being uniquely gifted to bear the very image of God, we hesitate. We resent the certainty of death, because we prefer to imagine that we are burdened with glorious purpose in and of ourselves. The universe, however, knows the true end of the story. We prefer to keep ourselves guessing. That's more our style. But David, sitting alone in his cave, invites the humble, the poor, the suffering, the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit, those who, like him, know that they have nothing apart from God to boast about. To glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. The very structure of his psalm tells us that worship at all times, in all circumstances, is just as fundamental as knowing our ABCs. Epilogue. Though Orwell was ambivalent about that hideous strength, C.S. Lewis loved Orwell's Animal Farm, calling it light, strong, balanced, almost perfect, and preferring it far above 1984. He perceived that in transposing humanity to the barnyard, Orwell was able to see more clearly. This, Lewis says, is what humanity is like. Very good, very bad, very pitiable, very honorable. If men were only like the people in 1984, dull, mean little creatures, it would hardly be worth writing stories about them. But in Animal Farm, although the author shows us hateful things, he says, he doesn't stammer or speak thick under the surge of his own hatred. The emotion no longer disables him because it has all been used, and used to make something. And that is likewise the point of worship at all times, and incidentally, the point of making art. To remove the surge of our own hatred, to direct us beyond our sense of outrage, even if it's justified. To teach us the fear of the Lord. To remind us, as preposterous as it may seem, who will win in the end. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that we do not have to see ourselves as winners. Lord, I thank you that you are near to the brokenhearted. You save the crushed in spirit. Help us, Lord, not to proudly cling to our sense of grievance. Help us, Lord, to worship you at all times, to look beyond those things which hurt us, to your ultimate victory, and to put our hope in you, in the one in whom no deceit was found, who entrusted himself to the one who is the judge of all things. In his name we pray, amen. Just as a reminder, you can be seated. Just as a reminder, tonight at 7 o'clock, if you'd like to join us for the last session of the Faith Arts Conference, I'd love to see you there. And as a blessing, I'd like to sing the end of Psalm 34 for you. If you'd like to sing along, the tune is Sweet Hour of Prayer. I know you won't know the words, but you can sing the tune if you like. O sons and daughters, come give ear, and learn from me the Lord to fear, who seeking good long life desire, or who to many days aspire. From evil make your tongue refrain, from speaking lies your lips restrain. From every wicked way depart, do good, seek peace with all your heart. The Lord on just men keeps his eyes, his ears are open to their cries. The Lord to vile men turns his face, on earth their memory to erase. The righteous cried, the Lord gave heed, and then from all their troubles freed. To broken hearts the Lord is near, to save the upright he'll appear. Though righteous men great trouble see, the Lord from all will set them free. And all his bones he'll keep secure, no broken ones will he endure. But evil slays all wicked men, those hating just men are condemned. The Lord redeems those trusting him, those serving him he'll not condemn. Amen. Go in the grace of God.